Many people like to, or used to like to, I don't know if they still do, I don't watch these things anymore, but people used to like to get the daily paper and go to a certain page where they would read their star sign and see what kind of things were predicted for them on that coming day. And of course, the things that were said there were so general that, you know, it would be quite easy to think, oh, yesterday, when he said that, oh, yes, that will happen for me, because such is the generality of what they would say in these things. But I remember one time actually being quite interested in stars and looking out my bedroom window, and I was staring at night, it was a clear sky, and I had some binoculars, and I saw this bright light rising. And it was incredible. To see a bright light rising. And it didn't look like an aeroplane, didn't look like the lights of an aeroplane. So I got my binoculars, and I looked through my binoculars, and what I could see through the close-up of the binoculars was the outline of a spaceship, and this light rising up of a spaceship that was in the centre of it. So I very quickly went and got the phone, I rang up the local police station, and I said, can you put me through to the UFO department, please? I was only 10. Can you put me through to the UFO department? And he said, certainly, young man, hang on a second. The phone went like this, and then he put on a different voice. It was the same man. And he said, yes, this is the UFO department. And I said, told him what I'd seen. Above the hills, there was a spaceship going up and whatever. And he said, well, okay, we'll mark that down, and let me take your number. He said, if we get any more calls from it, then we'll let you know what we find. And I said, oh, thank you very much. So I went back eagerly to my binoculars, looking out the window, and I saw another one. So I went running back to the phone, rang them up again, and I said, I've seen another one. And he said, well, yes, let me tell you, young man. He said, the military are in that area at the moment, and they're sending up flares. And what you're seeing, I don't know about your outline, but what you're seeing is just flares being sent for the military purpose of them doing some kind of exercise or whatever. So I was a little bit disappointed, because at that age, I liked to think there were UFOs and things like that, the green men on Mars and so on. But stars, we read in verse 2 that the Magi saw his star, the Lord's star, in the east. And then again in verse 9, it tells us the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them. Now my Bible has a little footnote where it gives me the literal, what it literally says. It doesn't just say, we saw his star. It says, we saw his star when it rose in the east. And again in verse 9, the star they had seen when it rose. It's a rising star. And for these Magi, the rising star will lead them into truth and into worship. If you live in a place by the name of Canterbury, there is a big cathedral. But there are many people who live in a place by the name of Canterbury who have never visited the cathedral. Though they've lived there many, many years, they've never visited. Yet, if you were to ask them, they would consider that the cathedral is very much theirs. There are people who perhaps go to church, therefore they are surrounded by truth, but they never see it. They never really see it in their heart of hearts. Yet at the same time, they think it's theirs. They think they have a part in it. But they never really see it. What is needed in such a situation is light. Light. A light illuminating the heart. Let me ask you this morning, have you seen the light? Has the light illuminated your understanding of the things that you know in your head the things of God. The stars, I want to put to you this morning, the star, I would like to put to you to see it as a picture of light rising in the heart to lead one to the Saviour. What is clear in this passage, much has been written, much has been said about the Magi, but what is clear is that those who are far away come to the Lord to worship. Yet those, thinking of Jerusalem, those who are near do not. And the difference is that the light, the star as it were, needs to rise in a person's heart so they can comprehend, the heart being illuminated, to comprehend with heart knowledge the reality of the Saviour. So we're considering the rising star. The rising star that is firstly brighter than any other star. And so we read, they saw his star in the east, and they said, we have come to worship him. They spoke of a king. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now, who were these people? Who were these people who came? We often think of them as being three. Some people call them, indeed we had a discussion in parting, in passing on Christmas Day. Someone chose, we three kings of Orient are. And there's some great words in there, some rich truth in that hymn. But the Bible doesn't tell us that they were kings. In fact, they weren't kings. The Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. It just says, in some translations, wise men. Here we get the correct term for them, which is magi. Magi. They were possibly Medes, possibly Persians. In the Babylonian court of the days of Nebuchadnezzar, many centuries before the birth of Christ, when Daniel was in residence, the Magi were known as wise men. Hence some translations give us it in that way. Wise men. They were enchanters. They were conjurers. They were stargazers. And they were people who advised Nebuchadnezzar. Presumably, one would imagine that much of their advice, or at least some of it, must have worked out okay for him. Because otherwise you wouldn't keep them there, would you? And you wouldn't call them wise. Now, whether these were connected with that kind of ancestry line or not, we don't know. You know, in this particular carol, they're even given names. But no one knows. That's tradition, isn't it? It's tradition of the ages. Just like Dives and Lazarus, or Divers and Lazarus. Yeah, we know Lazarus, but who the other one was, you know, that rich man who died and then went to hell, we don't know his name. And yet there he is, he's given a name. How did they know that the king of the Jews was being born, or was born? How did they know that? It's possible, if there was an ancient connection to the Babylonian court, if therefore there was a connection to Daniel, it's possible that Daniel's influence, which surely must have been great in that court, Daniel's influence remained with a certain number of the people. And so that much of his teachings was handed down from generation to generation. So they possibly had some light. Well, they certainly had some light because they saw the star, didn't they? And they knew that the king of the Jews was born. So they had some light. And possibly that light came from Daniel. But the star that rose, brought for them a divine illumination, which led them ultimately to Christ. Now, as I say, we can't explain, no one can know who these magi were. We can't explain this. But what we can say is that with this story that we have here, that it's another example to us that you can't put God in a box. And you can't say, God must do things this way. We've got it all worked out. It's like this. You can't say that. Who would imagine that, you know, if someone came into many churches today and said a certain kind of thing like a star had led them there or whatever, people would think they were cuckoo. And maybe there would be good reason for that today, given that we have such fullness of revelation. But we mustn't put God in some kind of box. We must always remember that God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders and his works to perform. And he moves in mysterious ways in the lives of all his people. I may have told you this before, but before I was a Christian and I was deeply and seriously involved in Buddhism. The reason I was deeply and seriously involved in Buddhism was because I was searching. I was searching for truth, ultimate truth. And I believe that that search was inspired by God. Now, I'm not saying that God deliberately led me into Buddhism or anything like that. But he's sovereign over all, so he allowed for that to happen. That was all part of his purpose. But he put that desire, that search within me, that spark within me, as it were. That was an element of a star beginning to rise. An element of divine illumination to make me question things. But then he used one of the monks in the Buddhist tradition that I was involved in to turn me away from Buddhism and to point me in the direction of Bethlehem, as it were. To point me in the direction of Christ. Because when I was slagging off Christianity to him and saying how rubbish it was, he said, whoa, 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 stop there. He said, I believe Jesus was an enlightened being. But he couldn't bring all the fullness of the teaching of Buddha, was what he said, because the Jews weren't ready for him. So he did a different kind of teaching. But he was an enlightened being. So I thought, well, that's interesting. If he was an enlightened being, then he's kind of on my side. I won't slag that religion off anymore. And I started to listen to it. And I started to listen to its teaching and what it had to say. And slowly but surely, as the hull started to open up, as it were, like a ship that's hulled, you know, and at sea, as the vessel of Buddhism started to sink, so the star of Christ started to rise in my heart. When I was very young, I like to fantasize. I like to fantasize that the world isn't as it appeared to be. And that there I would be, in my fantasy, usually when I couldn't get to sleep, I'd imagine these kind of things. There I was in my fantasy world, and someone coming up to me and saying, it's now. Someone I've never met before, someone coming up to me and saying, it's now. And suddenly I'm transformed, a bit like Superman, I suppose, but completely transformed. And the real world is opened up to me, and suddenly I go from being the wimp to being this mighty warrior, sword in hand, to, you know, save the universe, as it were. I used to love fantasizing like that. It would usually start off in the school or something, you know, in my mind, and I'd rescue all the girls from some last fiend and all this, and they'd all think, oh, Daniel, Daniel, you know, fall at my feet, and so on. And it would go on from there, and I'd be this transformed, mighty conqueror, mighty warrior. But you know, there's an element of truth in that. Take away the fantasy now. When the Lord comes to his people, when he comes to someone, he often comes, well, he always comes and they're in darkness, but that darkness, or the light that's coming, as it were, the star that's rising, may be dramatic and sudden, or may be slow. But in whatever form or whatever way it comes, what happens is that the Lord comes to that person and effectively says, it's now. And you begin to see you begin to enter the reality of the real world. You see the truth. You start to see it in all its loveliness. You start to see Christ. You start to see the emptiness of the world. You start to see what you were, what you are, without Christ. That's what leads you to repentance and faith, isn't it? And what's happening there is that the light, like the star, is beginning to rise in your heart, which will lead to the Saviour. And then a life transforms, where those weaknesses, carnal weaknesses, the weaknesses of the flesh for certain temptations, where they're overcome. And where maybe certain characteristics are changed, in a sense where perhaps since you were weak and timid, that's transformed. But ultimately you become a warrior. And you do fight the kingdoms of darkness, the real kingdoms of darkness. Not now a physical person necessarily. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. And the Lord transforms us and equips us to be able to wrestle. And that way, the way that the Magi found, that way is open to all. The way of the rising star that leads to Christ. It's open to all. We have the picture, don't we, of the manger. That, in a sense, we use that to say that it's a feeding trough for animals, teaching us that all, even the lowest, can feed on him, on Christ. And we're reminded of that. The lowest, with the first people that come to visit, are the shepherds, who were considered very low in terms of their livelihood. Amongst the people of that time, the shepherds, the lowest of the low, are the first to come and to worship Christ. And then we have with the Magi here a very early sign that Jesus, as you shall call him, for he will save his people from their sins, that Jesus, his salvation, very much includes the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the nations, the foreigners, such as you and I. And also, they come from the east. Now, I don't want to make a big thing of this, because you have to be careful not to try and put things there that weren't intended to be there. But it is something, when we consider the east, that traditionally, when you look in the Old Testament, the east is often used as a symbol. Someone going east, traditionally in the Old Testament, is not going God's way. They're going away from God. So that Cain, when he killed Abel, was the first man who went east. He went out and away from God. And again, you read of others. East, symbolising away from the Lord. And so it's a picture, or can be used as a picture, east, of those who are furthest from the Lord. And yet here, these who were in the east, the star rose in the east to those who were in the east, they were not excluded. Not excluded from the kingdom. Not beyond the eye of God. And that for us should be an encouragement this morning, that those perhaps amongst our loved ones who seem to be most opposed to the gospel, or uninterested in these things, they look to be the furthest away from the Lord, yet they're never out of the reach of the Almighty. These Magi are an example to us that those who appear to be far away actually come near to worship. And yet, Jesus came to that which was his own, his own did not receive him. Those who were near. Those who had everything. And so we can say, secondly, that for some, and it's those who were near, the people of Jerusalem and other areas of Judah, but we're thinking of Jerusalem. For some, that rising star only showed the surrounding darkness that they were in. It's interesting that the star that rose in the east didn't lead them. It doesn't say that it led them into the promised land. It doesn't say that. It just says the star was in the east, they saw it. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Why would these people go to Jerusalem? Well, in one sense, that's quite easy to answer, isn't it? Because if you're going to visit a newly born king, one would imagine that he would be in the main city, in the holy city. If he's the Holy One of God, surely he would be there. So that makes sense. We can understand them going there for that reason. But then we read that the star, in verse 9, the star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them. So they go to Jerusalem, presumably under their own of their own volition, as it were. The star doesn't lead them there. They go to Jerusalem. Then when they come from Jerusalem, the star leads them to Bethlehem. So the question then in my mind is, well, couldn't the star have led them straight from their place to Bethlehem? Why let them go via Jerusalem? And I would suggest that you can maybe think of other reasons as well, but I would suggest one very obvious reason is they were to be a witness to the people of Jerusalem, a witness to those who had the law, who had the prophets, and yet were in darkness. A witness to them that those who are furthest away, God is able to bring to the light. A witness. Just as in the days of Elijah, there was no water in the land. And he has to go out of the land, as it were, to be blessed. He, a prophet of God, no one will bless him in the land. He has to go out of the land to receive that blessing. The Lord's rebuke upon an unfaithful people. And here, the people who have everything, they're in darkness. And the Lord shows them their darkness by bringing people who, Gentiles, non-Jews, Magi? How can anyone be wise who isn't a Jew? And yet they're the wisest, aren't they, who come there. And so I would suggest that the Lord allows them to go there. Indeed, inspires, encourages them to go there, to be a witness to Jerusalem. Jesus says later, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now Herod, the Herod of Matthew here, chapter 2, is the Herod, the first of the Herods, because you get lots of them in the Bible, but he's the first of them, and he's known as Herod the Great. But he wasn't a Jew. Yet he himself was King of the Jews, so to speak. He was made king, declared to be king by the Romans, who had, of course, the rule over the Jews. He got to his kingship by cunning, by treachery, and by murder. And that's where the plug in earlier for listening to the sermon that was once preached on this particular man. Because there is, it's a very interesting study just to look at his life. Let me just give you one example of his cunning. He backed the wrong man. He backed Antony. That's Antony of Cleopatra fame. He backed Antony. And Antony faced off with Octavius. And Octavius won. And Antony took his life. Octavius was now emperor and sole ruler, as it were. And yet Herod had backed Antony. Surely all those on Antony's side have had it. What does Herod do? Yeah, you've got to admire him for this. Admire him for his courage as well. He goes straight to Rome. He goes straight to Octavius. And he doesn't say, I'm sorry I got it wrong, or here's loads of money, or I built this for you, or look at this statue that's in your name, or you want it. He goes and he says, yeah, that's right. I served Antony. And I'd still be serving him today, he said, if he hadn't died. He said, but I want you to remember this. Look at how faithful I was to Antony. Just see how I stuck by him. As faithful as I was to Antony, I will now be to you. And Octavius bought it and reinstated him as king. And he lived on. He lived on to murder others. What he did was he murdered anyone who he thought was in opposition to him, anyone who he thought would take his crown from him. He murdered one of his wives, at least. He murdered his mother or his mother-in-law, at least. He murdered a couple of his sons and many others who opposed him. He was a wicked man. But here we find him in verse 3. And he hears from these magi that a king has been born. He's been born king of the Jews. He's been born king. And they've come to worship him. And when he hears this, he is disturbed by what he hears. Later on, having got the experts, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and asked them, where is the Christ to be born? And finding out, he then lies that he too wants to worship. He says, go to Bethlehem, make a careful search for the child. Report to me so that I can go and worship him. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? It's a false. It's false completely. Like he did with one man who he thought was opposing him. Whether he was or not is another story, but he invited him to a swimming party. And they were bathing, and he encouraged this young man to go in to bathe. And while he was in there bathing, he had his henchmen come and to just get hold of him, play a few games with him, and then suddenly dip his head under. And he kept his head under until an accident took place. Oh dear, what a pity. He drowned. That's the sort of man he was. And you see, as you read on, we didn't read it, but you know what he does to the children, the sons of Bethlehem, when he can't find the Christ. Though now, he's very probably near the time of his own death. He will die king. Even God won't stop him. That's how he sees it. If he recognises the teaching, if he recognises what the people say to him, then surely he must realise that this is what God would have. And yet even God won't stop him. Those who remain in darkness hate the light, and they do all they can to switch off the light. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And he reminds us that in this world, a believer, one who has had that divine illumination, one in whom that star has risen to lead them to Christ, that such a person will have trouble in this world. But he says, take heart, overcome the world. So we should never be caught out by the herods of this world, those who would persecute us, in whatever form, whether it be mild or whether it be much, much stronger. It should never catch us unawares, because this is a place of warfare. And this is a place where we will, Jesus has told us, if we're in him, we will have trouble. But we can take heart, take heart. He's overcome. He's the conqueror. He's the victor. And ultimately, we are on the victor's side. And then we see the people of Jerusalem. King Herod heard, and he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. They heard the news, and it disturbed them. They show that they are people who are docile in deadness. All of them in darkness. And their only concern is for their present peace and their present happiness. They're troubled. They're disturbed, along with Herod. But why are they troubled? Why are they disturbed? They should be rejoicing, shouldn't they? But they're troubled, they're disturbed, because all they're doing is the light that they have, as it were, just enables them to see the darkness that's around them. And for some strange reason, they like the darkness, and they want to keep things as they are. And they're in fear of Herod. That's why they're troubled. They fear him because of some of the things he's done before and what he might do again. And they also fear, most likely, a zealot uprising those who would somehow try to rise up against Rome. And it's Rome that's supporting Herod. It's happened before. And there's a fear it's going to happen again. And that then the Romans will come and take away their kingdom and their nation. And so whether it's the wrath of Herod, whether it's a zealot uprising, whether it's a bit of both, they fear. One born king of the Jews is not good news for them. They want to keep their head buried in the sand without having waves come up and drowning them as they have their head buried in the sand. And that is a reflection of people's attitude today and people's attitude in every generation. If you talk to someone of righteousness, of judgment, of the things of God, they're apathetic. They're like Felix. As Paul discoursed, here he was a prisoner, and Felix was the governor, and Paul discoursed, it tells us in Acts, on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. What did Felix do? Felix, just like the people of Jerusalem, he was afraid. And he said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." The only reason he kept sending for him was because he thought Paul was like all men, and that he would bribe him to secure his release. But it's apathetic. He doesn't want to hear these things. What if they're true? Don't want to hear it. Put the lid back on. Don't want to hear such things. That's just how people are today. Their only concern is for comfort of self. It's a bit like on Dad's Army, when there's, wrongly, church bells going to suggest that there's a German invasion. Young Pike says to Uncle Arthur, he said, "But we're supposed to be going to the pictures tonight." Arthur says, "Well, we just have to go to the pictures on another night, won't we? The Germans are coming." Germans are coming now, if that was real. It's life completely changed, isn't it? And yet, I know it's a comedy, but there's Pike. All he's worried about is going to the pictures. Now transfer that to people and spiritual reality. And all they're worried about is going to the pictures. It's Sunday, it's the summertime, where do we want to go? We want to go swimming. It's Sunday, it's wintertime, let's go shopping. Let's go here, let's go there, let's go anywhere but the house of God. We don't want any of that. And yet, the warning, the bells that sound so nice on Christmas morning as you come past St. Margaret's there, actually, those bells, if you look at them another way, they're a warning, aren't they? Yes, they're a call to worship. But they're also a warning for all those who just like the sound of the bells and just go their own way, as it were. That there'll be a final bell time. A bell bringing them to a day of judgment. Bell bringing them to stand before God and give an account for their lives. And then we have the religious leaders. And these religious leaders represent all those people who hold the truth in their hands, yet it never finds a home in their hearts. I wonder if there's anyone here like that this morning. Hold the truth in your hands. It's there in the Word of God, isn't it? You hold it in your hands, yet it never finds a home in your heart. He asks them. He calls together in verse 4 the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asks them where the Christ was to be born. "Oh, in Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." See, we know that. We can tell you that. We know all things like that. Ask us any question you want to. They know these things. Why aren't they bags packed already? Why aren't they leading the way? Why isn't it that Herod's saying, or someone else is saying, "Oh, you're after the one who is born King of the Jews? Well, follow that trail. See the clouds. That's the footprints. Oh, not the footprints. That's the clouds of dust rising from the footprints of all the people who have been led by the chief priests and others to the place where he lies. Just follow the crowd. There's no evidence that even though they knew all these things, there's no evidence that they were preaching such a message. That the light has come. And a new day has dawned. That it's here at last. The one whom God promised right back at the start. Genesis 3:15. He's here. There's no evidence whatsoever of that, is there? To such people, in those days and today, and indeed in every age, to such people who hold the truth in their hands but never finds a home in their heart, for such people, truth is used to serve their own ends, often to display their learning and their reward. Oh, what a wonderful reward they have. They have the reward of the praise of men. Jesus gives us an example of that, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, he dedicates what we now have written down as a passage, a whole passage, to such hypocrites that they like to be honoured by men, that they like to be seen by men, whether it's a prayer, whether it's fasting, whatever it is. They like to show, make a show of themselves before all the people. And when Jesus speaks about them, as he speaks about them with different under different criteria, he says each time the same thing at the end. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. These are people who held the truth in their hands, never entered their heart. They loved the praise of men. How many people are there today who are like that? Many scholarly people, for an example, seek a new theory of Scripture. Jumps up in every generation, doesn't it? Someone comes forward with something new, something big. There are people that latch onto it because it's new. It starts to take a kind of a central stage, and sometimes it really rocks the church. And there are those who the Lord makes them watchmen. I'm not a watchman, but there are those whom the Lord calls and makes watchmen. And they watch. And they watch and they see a serpent arise, as it were. Someone who has the truth in their hands, but never has it entered their heart. And they watch and they see what that person, that false teacher, is about. And God has given them the skill to be able to show how it is false, why it is false, and how we mustn't listen to such a person, how we mustn't follow such a path. Wise men indeed that God raises up in the church to warn us of such people. But many people are like that, but they seek a new theory of Scripture to get a reputation, and often to get an award. And one of the great things, isn't it, that you have to do if you're going to get a doctorate, you have to show some kind of original research. And so it's encouraged, because the Bible is made into an academic subject. It encourages that kind of thing. Let me issue a warning. Never fall into the trap of making the Bible purely an intellectual study. Learning is like fuel for the brain. I love to learn. I'm not very good at it, that's all. But I still like to do it. And I find that when I'm actually, when my brain, you know, the old grey cells, as Prior used to call them, when they are starting to turn over a little bit, that I get so inspired by it. And I want to know more. It's great, it's captivating, exciting. Learning is fuel for the brain. And it's good to learn. And particularly as you get older, You know, I think increasingly people are saying and recognising, sure, you don't need to study for this, that the less you use your brain, the more likely you are to get things like dementia and so on. Now, it may be that you can't ultimately prevent something like that, but surely if you're using your brain, it's like exercise of the body. It's good. Mental exercise is good. It's good to learn. But the Bible is never meant to be studied simply for the brain. It is for the brain, but not just for the brain. It's for the heart. Brain to heart. Heart via brain. But the difference can be very subtle. Here's a test. If the knowledge that you are accruing, the knowledge that is opening up to you, as it were, as you study the Bible or Christian things, if that knowledge makes you feel good about yourself, danger. 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 However, when that knowledge leads you to feel bad about yourself, but good about God, and causes your heart to want to worship Him, which is what they do here, that's good. That's good. The Bible will always show you what you are naturally, and it will reveal the glory of God. And the wonderful thing is that not a sting in the tail now, but the wonderful glory of it, ultimately, is that having shown us how bad we are, having made me feel bad about myself, but good about God, it then does this wonderful thing, that it lifts me up as well, and shows me that in Christ, I'm not what I once was. So, it's not that I now feel good about myself, but I feel good because Christ is making me good, as it were. He's improving me. He's changing my life. But it's all about Him. It's all about His glory. And that's the test. If it's just making you feel good about yourself, that's dangerous. When it makes you feel good about God and want to worship Him, that's good. And then, the rising star directs the path of the Magi, and it leads them into more truth. We might say all truth, because it leads them into a glorious truth. It leads them into more truth. Verses 9 and 10. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east, seen rising in the east, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. God is leading us. They were overjoyed. And then the star, what happens? It comes to the place where the child was. In other words, the star, and I don't want to speculate as to what this star was, how it looked in the sky, but clearly, it wasn't a star that was just somewhere way, 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 way up there. Because how on earth would it take them to, from a small location, as it were, to another small location? Close proximity, Bethlehem and Jerusalem. You wouldn't notice the difference in that. But leaving that aside for your own speculation, when a star reaches its zenith, it illuminates Christ. That's what it does, doesn't it? It shows them, not just Nazareth is somewhere here. When I was a child, my sister had the Times Atlas of the World and the Universe or something, and it had on the opening page like this big black thing, and then it showed all these bits of sort of murky, starry stuff, and then it said, a little cross, and it said, our solar system is somewhere here. Huh? Where? You know, the baby is somewhere there. They know exactly where he is. They know exactly where he is. He's not now in the manger. He's in a house. So time has gone by. He's already been to Jerusalem. There's another witness against him, isn't it? Simeon and Anna have already taken him in their arms, as it were. And Simeon can now depart in peace and so on. Time has gone by. He's in a house now. Verse 11 tells us that. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. So Jerusalem's had this other witness, and yet still the shepherds have been crying out about these things, and still people aren't listening. And what happens when a star reaches its zenith and it illuminates Christ? What happens is it brings worship. On coming to the house, they saw the child with the mother, Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Leads them to worship. When you enter into all truth, it can only bring one response. The heart is illuminated. It brings worship. It brings adoration. It brings praise. It brings glory to God. But it also brings with it understanding. Understanding. We worship what we know, not what we don't know. It brings understanding. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now some people today would ignore that and say, they just brought him gifts. Gifts worthy of a king. Fine, full stop. Let's leave it there. Many would do so. But it's interesting to note that one very reformed and very conservative commentator takes up those gifts and does with them just what we find in the canon. Gold, he traces the mention of gold in the Old Testament. Gold is very, very often, indeed mostly in the Old Testament, spoken of in connection with royalty. Something given or something belonging to royalty. Indeed, there's a section in Samuel where 10 times in about 7 verses it mentions the gold of Solomon. Different ways in which he had gold and used gold and so on. So, when the hymn writer, the carol writer, speaks about born a king on Bethlehem plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. There's an element of truth in, well, there is truth in that, isn't there? But there's an element of truth in the gift of gold as actually symbolising his kingship. And then the incense. Most uses in the Old Testament, most times it is used in service to God. It is used as an offering to God. And so the incense can quite readily depict the recognition that this king is deity. He's very God. And then the myrrh. The myrrh in the Old Testament scriptures is given to man. Given to man as a pleasant thing. A pleasant scent to help him in his life, as it were, to give him pleasure in his life. But also, even as we have in the verse here, it's used in death and in burial. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Now, maybe they might be going too far in that. Maybe I might be bordering on going too far if I'm to suggest that at this point that these wise men could see the cross. But what did they know? What did they know of this child? These strange people who were moved by an even stranger object, a star that travels That the naked eye can follow the travelling star. That these people knew when they saw that star first rising, the King of the Jews is born. Who travels hundreds of miles, maybe 1,000 miles or more? Who travels that distance to see a child? Who, though he may be declared king, is born in a weak and foreign nation. Who does such a thing? To give gifts that can symbolise all these things. Gold, the king. Incense, the god. Myrrh, the man. Who does these things? Can we sit here this morning, or stand in my case, can we this morning say categorically, it's just gifts? Can we say that? We just don't know, do we? But what we do know, and what is correct to say, is whether they knew what they were doing or not, these men, whether they knew that, we can see this wonderful symbolism in the gifts. And it's right to point that out. The man who was God is therefore king. And the Lord, he does do incredible things like this. Moves in these mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He doesn't do things by half measures. Those he called, didn't just call them and leave them to it. He also justified. Those he justified, ultimately he will glorify. That is the way God works, isn't it? That is the way he moves. So let me ask you this morning, have you seen the star rising? Have you experienced that divine illumination of your heart to know a joy, to know a peace, but to know a desire to worship the one whose birth we celebrated just a couple of days ago? What is your reaction to the truth of the birth of the Lord Jesus? What does that mean to you? Does it cause you to want to worship? Or is it just something interesting? Is the whole subject just very interesting to you? An interesting study. Do you hold the truth in your hands? Or has it found a home in your heart? Those who were far away came to worship, yet those who are near do not. You can be so near as to come and sit regularly in a church building, as to read a Bible, as to pray, and yet miss out, because it's all stored up here. Never enters the heart. The Christian follows Christ. That is what they are, isn't it? The followers of the way. That's what they were called before they were called Christians. They were known as followers of the way. The way of what? The way of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great and famous verse today, and it must have been in his first days. I'm a follower of the way. The way of Christ. The way that leads to God. Are you a follower of Christ? If you are, then that star, as it were, rises more and more, revealing more and more, like a light, revealing more and more of Christ. Are you seeing it? Are you seeing that light? Or are you just sleeping? Are you just sleeping, though the light is there for you to see by? Are you holding the truth in your hands? Even though it found a place in your heart, it's kind of, well, murky ground now. You just hold it in your hands. You know verbatim the things to say. You know the reactions, the Christian way. You know not what not to do and what to do. You know the things that are forbidden and the things that are kosher. But how guides the heart. Over the last year, think of the things you've read, think of the things you've heard of Christ. Does it fill you with joy? Can you say at the end of this year, there's a satisfaction in your heart? Maybe you've seen the star, but maybe like the Magi at first, you've just gone to Jerusalem, and you're only hearing the voices of men. We pray that that star would rise some more to lead you till its fullness, to its rich zenith over Christ. And then finally, having worshipped by faith, the devil is out to get them. And Herod is a tool of the devil. And so they must avoid him. Perhaps they were ignorant of who Herod was and what he's like before, but truth brings a measure of discernment. And they, if they go back to Jerusalem to report to him, they will see through his falseness. And therefore that will bring trouble to them, because they will not now want to betray Christ. They will want to speak out for him. God protects his ambassadors, because he wants them to go home, to be ambassadors there for him. He wants them to speak of what they've seen back in their home, however distant, wherever that is. That, I believe, is what they probably went to do. And that is true of all the Lord's people. We are to be ambassadors wherever we are. Not all escape the martyr's flame, but all escape the tempter's chain, because God will make it so. Are we good ambassadors? The star has risen. The shepherd has come. Are we following him? Amen.